All right. 1 Samuel, I forgot to tell you about that Bible class, Brother Rue. It happens once every couple weeks. 1 Samuel chapter. I always study this out and then I forgot to, I always forget which chapter I'm in. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. First Samuel 24:1. David is still on the run from Saul as a type. There are ways that he is a type of Israel in the wilderness, scrambling around trying to stay in front of the Antichrist. But here is David again scrambling around out in front of Saul, trying to stay out of his grasp. The Lord intervenes and so on and so forth. Nonetheless, in chapter 24, verse 1, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, Saul thought he had David pinned back in the latter part of chapter 23, and then the Lord calls him away. Verse 27, back in 23:27, there came a messenger unto Saul saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." So Saul has to depart from chasing after David to go back and take care of business. It is kind of funny, actually. 24:1 doesn't say he fought the Philistines. It says in 24:1 it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines. I don't know if he just followed them around and didn't fight them or what, but you never know with Saul. Anyway, he was following after him. And it says that it was told him, saying, "David, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, if you get out a Bible map and stuff, you'll find that En-Gedi is right over against the Dead Sea on the western side of the Dead Sea. It's a seacoast town there on the Dead Sea. The thing is, it's still in Judah. Now remember, you know, David was outside. He was running. He was getting out of there to avoid Saul. But notice 22:5. I'll remind you of something we talked about last time for a little while. He's headed off. He's going to head off to some far away place to avoid Saul, but the Lord didn't let him do that. It's kind of interesting. 22:5, "And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." And from that time on, David is up in Judah. I mean, look, Jerusalem's in Judah. Saul's in Judah. And yet the Lord sends David back up into Judah to hide out. And again, En-Gedi winds up being in Judah as well. Now, the lesson that you have to learn from that is that, you know, folks, what everybody wants to do when they have trouble is to get out of their trouble and get as far away from their trouble as they can. God, deliver me, God, deliver me, God, deliver me. And he eventually does, most likely. I think that's been your experience. But, you know, most people, what they want to do when they, you know, get sick is to get well right now. When you know, they have a major problem, they want to get that problem settled and get as far away from trouble as possible. And what I'm just showing you here is that that's really not the way the Lord thinks. And you have to, you know, keep in mind that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways, and He does not think like you. And among other things that He'll do sometimes is give you trouble. And you try to run from trouble, get away from trouble, have all your troubles solved the way the charismatics want to solve your troubles. And what the Lord will say, do is you go back up there and you abide in the presence, essentially, of your trouble, and you'll see me do something. Now, if you want to see that, you know this well. You've heard this psalm quoted at every single funeral, Lutheran or Catholic funeral you've ever been to in your life. But look in Psalm 23. Look in Psalm 23. And notice verse 5, and this is more often than not what happens. You know, I sometimes in the midst of trouble, you know, you hear all the time, you know, missionaries come through and pastors come through, evangelists and so on, and, you know, well, yeah, you know, so-and-so left church, you know, we had a little flap, and, you know, he decided he couldn't get along with so-and-so, or she decided she couldn't get along with so-and-so, you know, so they left, and, you know, they said they prayed about it and said it was of the Lord, and, you know, well, maybe it was. But maybe it wasn't, too. Because I'll tell you this right now, if you think that because you have trouble, that you leaving, and I'm not just talking about church, but if you leaving is the answer, that's usually not the answer. And the truth of the matter is, it's usually not God's will. Look what he says in Psalm 23, and I hope that you don't account this as, I hope you don't account having any enemies in church. But in Psalm 23, verse 5, notice this principle, though, it's a precept found throughout the Bible, where God just does not let you necessarily escape from that which you'd like to escape. You know, Paul begs three times, says, let me have my eyesight back, let me have my eyesight back, let me have... No, don't even talk to me anymore about it. You're going to be a half-blind old man till the day you die. Moses says, let me go in. No, don't talk to me anymore about it. You're going to have to abide with this trouble. Psalm 23, 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, that thing is saying that what the Lord is doing is being bountiful to David in the middle of being surrounded by enemies. He's got this broad, blessed table before him, you know, in the midst of his enemies, where you shouldn't be able to enjoy a good meal, but he was able to because the Lord set the table. And so one of the things here that you just have to take note of, and you cannot afford to let the charismatic philosophy of things slip in on you, because the Lord's not going to deliver you from all your trouble. Not until the rapture. It ain't going to be over till the rapture or till you're dead. He's just not going to deliver you all. You're going to have to abide in some of those troubles with, you know, in the presence. Look in chapter 24, verse 1. Came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Of course, all anybody has to say is something about David, and Saul gets all frothing at the mouth and heads off. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel. David at this point has 600, so it's, you know, it's the better part of 4-1. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. It's pretty rocky country, according to my little relief map that I had and showed where En-Gedi is. Verse 3, and he came to the sheep cotes. By the way, a sheep cote is, you know, it's an ancient word and all that kind of stuff, but you can figure it out just by reading the context. You can tell it's a place where sheep are gathered. I mean, what kind of duh does it take to figure that out? But he came to the sheep cotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. All right, well, here's frankness. that phraseology shows up twice in the Bible. Cover his feet probably means go to the bathroom. Saul goes aside into the porta potty. Only a bunch of his enemies are in the porta potty with him. All right, it's like that. Verse 3, enough said. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David rose, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now, it's kind of interesting here, because in verse 4, folks, you have to watch out for the counsel you're getting. Because in verse 4, here's David's men, they're loyal men, they love David down to the bone. And it says, the men of David said unto him, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, I mean, behold the day is here, David, look, it's here. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, I think you can search the Scriptures and not find any place where the Lord said that to David, unless he said it in the last chapter, 23:4. 1 Samuel 23:4. Then David inquired at the Lord again, or yet again, and David, and the Lord rather, answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. That's as close as you can get to that quote. I don't know if these guys are quoting something they know the Lord said to David before that isn't recorded, or if they're shooting from the hip, you know, or what. But sometimes, folks, you ever heard somebody say, you know, tell you to do something they consider biblical and they can't find it? They just say it's in there somewhere. You got to watch out for that stuff, brother. And you have to watch out for, you know, somebody who is real willing to have you do something rather I don't know, extraordinary or impetuous, because it's not their hide. It's your hide. It's David's hide. And these guys are telling him to kill the king. And, in some people's minds, maybe he should have, but David was absolutely steadfast in not putting forth his hand and touching the Lord's anointed. And folks, you just don't get by with killing kings. And the fundamentalists have messed this up pretty bad, all right? Touch not the Lord's anointed and do his prophets no harm. You know, they apply that to pastors. You know, the pastor's supposed to be beyond criticism. Well, you know, nuts to that stuff. That's not what that is. In fact, well, we'll run up on that in a little while. Verse 4. And Amminadab said unto him, Behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And that's you don't find where he said that, if he ever did. If he did say that, he didn't say it about Saul. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So either the robe is hanging there, or he gets close enough where Saul is there and cuts off a corner of his robe. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Now that's insightful. I mean, come on, folks. This guy's been chasing you all over the country now for years, months anyway. Wants to kill you. He's thrown a javelin at you twice. He's even thrown a javelin at his own son, ready to kill him because his son likes you. And, you have a chance to kill this guy, and you don't kill the guy. You cut off a piece of his robe, and you feel guilty about cutting off a piece of his robe. You know? Now, what that is, that's a warrior that is real tender. And I don't know, it's sometimes hard to take a litmus test, but if you can go... If you can do wrong, even if you can do a little wrong, and if your heart doesn't smite you in little things, then eventually it's not going to smite you in big things either. Now, I know men whose heart does not smite them with regard to adultery at all. Okay? You know where that started? It started with them hardening their hearts in small things where their heart wouldn't smite them. And they just keep moving forward with the thing. Now, what you want to be is where the Lord can get to you over you misspeaking a word to somebody, and you lay on your bed at night and you go, you know what? Lose a couple hours sleep over that thing because, you really need to get that thing right tomorrow. You know? Now, it's uncomfortable, but it's best. Because at least if the Lord can smite you in the heart on something small, and maybe insignificant, relatively speaking, he can smite you on something big. But if you ever quit being smitten in things small, where do the small things stop? Back to verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now, look, let me show you this fundamentalist verse, okay? Look in Psalm 105. And if you are not familiar with this, and some of you aren't, but, the bunch of the Baptists, and some of them believe the book, and a bunch of the Baptist guys, pastors, have they have man of God complexes is what I call them. And they can't let you forget that they're a man of God. I never particularly saw the value in putting a shingle over your door saying you were one. I figure, if you are one, somebody ought to be able to figure it out without you telling them, without writing it in indelible marker on your head, man of God, like that. I just never have figured that out. And among the verses is this, Psalm 105, look at verse 15. Let's go back. Yeah, verse 15, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Now, this is so typical; it's not even funny. Let's start reading. Start reading in verse. We'll just pick up in verse 9, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Now, you can make an application to Abraham, but he's talking about Israel. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. His anointed is Israel. Now, you know, it's stretching it, and the prophets, it's stretching it, you can make it apply to a pastor in a way, but those guys get way carried away. Anyway, David here, it's the issue with the king. In Psalm 105, it's the issue with Israel and the prophets. Verse 6, how should I do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord? I mean, literally anointed. We're not talking about some spiritual anointing, you know, where a guy, you know, is a good preacher, so, oh, he's anointed. You know, a Benny Hinn type anointing. We're talking about somebody that had oil poured on his head by a prophet, and he's king anointed. That's different. Verse 7, so David stayed his servants with these words. I mean, they were ready to go, but David said, nope, you sit back down. It's sufficient. And suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord and King. Back in verse 6, he calls him my master. Verse 8, my Lord the King. I mean, this is the most subservient insubordinate you ever found in your life. Here's this guy chasing David all over the country. And when David, anytime David gets a chance, he falls on his face and says, my master, my Lord, my King. You know, what do you want? Verse 8, middle of the verse, and when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou man's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? One of Saul's problems was one of the problems that David hit, you know, a little bit later in life, and a bunch of Saul's counselors evidently are whispering in his ear about how bad an enemy David is. David had problems with counselors in his own right. Look in Proverbs 16. You have to be careful of your counselors. Proverbs 16. One of the most important things in life, one of the most critical things in life, is who has your ear? Who gets to put stuff in your ear for you to think about? We've come to a day now where when anybody hears a preacher preach, they shut their ears, they're interested in having it in their heads. Now they'll listen to the newscaster, and they'll listen to Newsweek, and they'll listen to, you know, the Discovery Channel. You know, but they're not listening to preachers. And one of the most important things, one of the most crucial and critical things you could ever tell anybody, you could ever tell a kid going to school, any school, somebody going to college, anybody going to work, anybody in the world, is to remember that the most important, one of the most important things in life philosophically, is who you listen to. Who has the opportunity to put stuff in your head? Look in Proverbs. Proverbs, what did I say? Chapter 16, verse 28. Proverbs 16, 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separated the chief friends. Now, I can't prove that Saul, you know, Saul had enough problems on his own. He had a demon whispering in his ear, as best I could tell. But if what David says here is true, he has some counselors that are whispering as well, talking about David and what David said. David, one of the best friends that Saul ever had. David had no aspirations for Saul's crown or kingdom, you know, beyond God killing Saul and getting him out of the way. Look in chapter 17, Proverbs 17, verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Look in chapter 18, verse 8, while we're nearby. Boy, you could just run forever with these, but the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Saul winds up with somebody whispering in his ear, and after they whispered in his ear, he goes, you know, to bed at night and lays there and rolls, and those words rebound through his head, you know. And by the time he gets up in the morning, you know, David's his enemy. He's going to go kill David. you know. The most important things in life is who you listen to. 1 Samuel 24:9, and David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." As said the proverb of the ancients, so David is now quoting some wise proverb by some man, and the Lord allowed it in the narrative of the Bible, "Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. Come on, Saul. Come on, King Saul. You're the king, man. You're the king in Israel. You're out here chasing a tick, man. Leave me alone. Verse 15, "The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." Then a real weird scene. "And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David?" Nah. What'd you expect, a girl's voice? I mean, here's a guy standing there, you know, what do you want? "And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." Now here are his 3,000 men surrounding him, and he's weeping and crying, and "Is this the voice of my son David?" He's crazy. He's lunatic. Verse 17, "And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I." Well, okay. Kind of a strange thing to admit at this point, you know. "Thou art more righteous than I." I mean, you'd like to take this as sincerity, but it doesn't last long, you know. It's just weird. "For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand." He sits here and admits that it was the Lord that put him in that position. David could have killed him. "Thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." Did you ever have somebody you got crossways with, and you sit down with them and they're just all slobber and goo and honey, and then the next day they're back being your enemy again? Ever been there? I don't know, man. There's something weird about that. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king." See, that's what was eating him. He knew David was the man. And you know, there was a day that Saul didn't want to be king, hid amongst the stuff and all that. But somewhere along that path, ambition set in. And then by the time those silly women sang, "Saul hath slain his thousands and David his thousand and David his 10,000s," it was over. This guy was a full-blown, ambitious lunatic. And ambition will do that to you. There's a bunch of Baptist preachers with ambition. "I know well thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." Well, you know, that answers why, I mean, first of all, David and Jonathan already have a covenant, and so that's why David goes and rescues Mephibosheth, as you remember. But that also answers why, remember when David took the throne and the kingdom was split, and for a while Saul's son Ishbosheth was also king in Israel. I remember there were a couple guys that went in and took Ishbosheth's head one night, you know, thinking they were doing David a favor, When they brought the head to David, David took them down. It took about half an instant before, you know, he took them down and killed them. Well, that was why. Because he had made a, among other things, he had made a covenant with Saul that he would have no part in destroying. It also, by the way, it also may answer as to, you know, why, you know, Shimei. Remember Shimei? David abdicates the throne under, you know, when Absalom was raising up the rebellion, all that kind of stuff. And Shimei, a Benjaminite from the house of Saul, comes out and curses David and throws dirt at him and stuff. One of Joab's brothers, you know, wanted to take his head off. Abishai, was it? Wanted to take his head off. He says, no, you ain't doing that. And I even remember after he came back in, into town and took the throne back, that he never took care of Shimei. In fact, he pawned it off on his son Solomon. He said, Solomon, now you got Shimei, somebody to deal with. You better keep your eye on him. And in the end, you know, Solomon winds up telling Shimei to build his house in Jerusalem. And if he ever sets foot outside of Jerusalem, he's a dead man. Well, sure enough, he did. But that's the reason David was as lenient, you know, with that as it was, because he didn't want to be guilty of killing somebody in Saul's house. Verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up into the hold. I mean, they didn't go back home. They went back to the fortified position, because he knew Saul. He knew Saul was nuts. 25:1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah, not far from Jerusalem. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. If you know any kind of geography, I should have gotten the map out tonight, but if you know any of the geography, if you're in Judah and you just kind of head south down on the peninsula there between the forks of the Red Sea, you get down into the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Churlish and evil, well, you put churlish and evil together, you come up with the idea that churlish is certainly evil. He is sordid, he is surly, and it says a little bit later here that he's such a man of Belial that a man cannot even speak to him. You ever meet somebody that, you know, it's kind of a, you know, he's continually contentious and argumentative. You try to sit down with the guy, it's like trying to talk to a chainsaw, right? A cranked chainsaw. Well, that's somebody that's churlish. Verse 4, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand to thy servants and to thy son David. Now, you know, this is a little different to us, but, you know, in that day, you know, people were a little bit different with that kind of stuff. And, you know, David's saying, you know, we spent some time around your herdsmen, and we were, you know, and the herdsmen later on, you know, clarify this, but, you know, we protected them from wolves and robbers and all that kind of stuff, and they didn't miss anything. Could you send something back with them, you know, for us to eat? Verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Well, you know, technically, you know, his shearers had spent time with, you know, David's men, so if he really wanted to know, he could have known from whence they be. But the truth of the matter is, the guy, it's his stuff. And he doesn't deserve to get killed for it, in my view. Right? He says, no, for all I know, you're a renegade. And really, in a way, he was. Remember we talked about, you know, the fact that, you know, there's no real indication, you know, I mean, David set this thing in motion. There is no real strong indication that God was necessarily in him leaving and fleeing from Saul to start with. Now, if that's the case, it just goes to show you that, you know, one little bit of trouble leads to another. So I'm not really 100% sure about that. I have my opinion, but I can't say for sure. However, verse 12, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David's reaction, and David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. I mean, he's going to take somebody's head. Now, come on, is that right? Say not. You know, I don't know. I mean, it's the guy's, you know, it's his stuff. All the way through the Bible, you know, men have private ownership of things, all the way through the New Testament, by the way. And if he doesn't want to give you his stuff, he doesn't have to give you his stuff. The bottom problem is, you know, David's honor is trampled here. He feels humiliated. Well, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to slay our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak unto him. Now, you know, here's a servant telling Nabal's wife, you know, I'm sorry, but your husband, our master, is such a man of Belial, you know, a guy can't even talk to the guy. And so, you know, she has to do something. Now, it's interesting here. You know, he is such a son of Belial. Now, we've probably done this before, but just for a moment, let's do a little word thing here before going on and getting some other lessons here. You know any sons of Belial? Most people have no clue what that even is, right? Well, let me give you some earmarks of a son of Belial, all right? First of all, verse 17. He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak unto him. Now that was proven. That's proven right here. A son of Belial, for one, is one of the earmarks of a devil. Paul said that he wished to be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. You know, it's not biblical. I mean, it's not scripture. But good men, I mean, Bob Jones Sr. used to say, good men ought to be reasonable. Good men ought to be reasonable. You ought to be able to sit down and talk to a guy, right? One of the marks of a son of Belial is you can't talk to him. Whether it's over one thing or whether it's a character trait all the way through on everything, I don't exactly know, don't exactly care. But, you know, where a guy gets in a position where, you know, it's not just that, you know, he's made his stand, he's made his argument, and I'm sorry we disagree, but I'm going to go my way, but where you can't sit down and talk to him without, you know, him railing and ranting, that's a son of Belial. I know some Baptists like that. Do you? Look in Deuteronomy 13. Let me give you maybe you have sons of Belial in your family. I don't know. Deuteronomy 13. Maybe you have some traits of a son of Belial yourself that you have to fight. I know I do. No. Yeah. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. So a son of Belial will say, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Folks, what that means is that 7/8 of the college professors at any college you go to are sons of Belial. It means the whole stinking news media are sons of Belial. That gives an interesting twist to the news, doesn't it? I mean, seriously. You know what they're saying? They're saying, let's go serve other gods. You know, this Christianity thing that, you know, these Victorian people, you know, are all messed up in, you know, this King James stuff, it's ridiculous. We have to be diverse. Diversity is our strength, was what's been on the radio, you know, here, what, a couple of years ago. You know, diversity is our strength. Since when? Since when was it good to have a bunch of Hindus and a bunch of, you know, Islamists and a bunch of Catholics in a room together? Since when was that good? Diversity is our strength. No, that's a son of Belial. All right, look at something else. Look in Judges 19. That's just a real swift little survey. There, you could dig up a couple other things. Judges 19. Judges 19, without going into a real deep thing with this, or maybe even taking it as far as we could, Judges 19:22. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came unto thine house that we may know him, whether it be here or whether it be in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting, is it not, that it's not one queer that shows up. It's a whole passel of them. It's a whole covey of them. That's called a mob. All right, now, you know, there's lots of mobs besides queer mobs. And one of the marks of a son of Belial is the issue of just basically the mob mindset. Now, folks, I consider democracy the mob mindset. Some people don't understand there's a difference between a democracy and a republican form of government, which we're supposed to have. But now you ask most people and they think that we live in a democracy, or that we're supposed to. All right? That's basically nothing more than a mob mindset. You see mob mindsets in colleges. You see mob mindsets plainly at rock and roll concerts, at ball games, you know, that kind of stuff. And there's real power in that thing, and it's hard for one guy to go against the flow. But the sons of Belial get in a mob, and they run. I think that's what Congress is. Anyway, 1 Samuel 1. I like the Bible because it just kicks everybody, me included, but that's all right too. 1 Samuel 1. Verse 15. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. You know what a son or daughter of Belial is? Somebody drunk. Now, folks, that's not how the world thinks. The world thinks the only shame is if you drink and drive. I mean, you might kill somebody else. But it's not bad to be drunk. I mean, come on. Everybody deserves a drunk once in a while. That's a son of Belial. I bet Brother Rue has a problem with that over there. Amen? Look in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. See, you go out on the street and take a survey out there and say, do you know any sons of Belial? To people walking through Northtown, and they look at you like, you know what, you showed up with three heads on your shoulders. But they just don't know. They see them all the time. They just don't know. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and notice verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, sons of Eli were doing other things. I know that. But notice it specifies they knew not the Lord. Now, you know what? That's really the key. That's really the root of the thing. People that are sons of Belial, they don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you are invariably going to veer and spiral down in your wicked human nature, and you're going to act like a child of the devil. I mean, it leads there. If you have no biblical basis and you do not know the Lord, you're going to act like a son of Belial. You will. All the world's role models, it seems, no matter, you know, even if, you know, once in a while you find a pro athlete that's decent. Once in a while you'll find, you know, some entrepreneur or some, you know, relatively high profile guy that's decent in some ways and perhaps admirable in some ways in his character, in his discipline or whatever. But always without fail, there'll be something in his character that points to him as being a son of Belial. You can't be a child of the devil and it not stick out somewhere. And it just does. A couple other things real quick. Look in chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30. I don't want to belabor it too long, too hard. 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30. Verse 20, and David has come back and found all the wives and kids and stuff gone, and so he has to go rescue them. And remember, there's a bunch of fellows. Well, look at verse 20. David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, "This is David's spoil." And David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Guys show up, they are too weak to go on in pursuit of the enemy. So David goes, whoops up on the enemy, brings all the stuff back. And then the sons of Belial step up and say, well, these guys didn't go with us. So they get their wives and kids back, but that's it. Everything else is ours. It calls them the sons of Belial. They have no mercy on the weak at all. Okay? Those guys had to stay back because they were too weak. They're willing to sacrifice the weak. Now, it's a brutal world out there, folks. I don't know if you look deeply enough in the politics to realize it, but no matter which party you belong to, if you belong to a party at all, they exploit the weak. All you hear is the children. Or they play the ethnic game. It's either they play to the American Indians, or they play to the blacks, or they play to the Latinos, or the Spanish, or whatever. Okay? They exploit them. Okay, now, sometimes people deserve to be exploited because they're stupid. But a son of Belial will exploit the weak. He has no mercy whatsoever. He is not concerned about them. Listen, they ain't concerned about those kids in public school. They're concerned about getting more money. It's true. It's true. Oh, well. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And in closing here, not going to be able to get too much further here. I want to point out, this will be a little sermon, I suppose. Abigail sees this thunderhead arising on the horizon. Man, David is mad, real mad. And she is at least graceful enough to go try to save her husband's life. So in verse 17, this servant comes to Abigail and says, "Listen, your husband's such a son of Belial that a man can't even speak to him. And, I'm telling you right now, David's coming and he's mad." So, I'd like you to look at something here about how to thwart a tragedy, all right? Because she does. It'd be a tragedy for David, be a tragedy for her husband. Now, watch this. Verse 18, "Then Abigail made haste." All right, you're going to thwart a tragedy. You're going to have to get up and go. You know, if your family's going to hell and you ain't tried to save them, you better get busy. I mean, if you don't get busy now, if there was ever a generation that needed to get busy, it's certainly this generation. There were generations back before us that thought they were the last generation, and they weren't. That gives you no excuse. Because as we progress further and further, one of these days, that generation is it. And with all the signs on the horizon, folks, there aren't many more generations to be born. I'm not promising you it's this one. But if you got something you're supposed to do, if there's a tragedy that needs to be thwarted, you need to get off your rear end and go do something about it. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on the asses. I mean, she takes a passel of food there. Well, to thwart a tragedy, this may sound kind of dumb, but you need food. And spiritually speaking, what that deals with is, if you're gonna thwart a tragedy, you're gonna have to feed somebody spiritually. I mean, the Lord said to Simon Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed them, feed them, feed them. It said that that is a pastor's responsibility. Feed those people. The reason some of my pastor friends have the kind of trouble that they have is because they do not feed the flock. At camp last year, I wound up kind of getting cornered by this lady with a lot of trouble. She's another pastor's church member, and I tried my best. I talked to her for a couple times at camp just to try to smooth the waters or whatever. But I kind of, in the end, kind of had to be rude because, look, I don't want to pastor somebody else's people. You know, I mean, I don't need to be giving advice to somebody who hadn't even talked to their own pastor about stuff. All right? But, by the time we got done talking, she sat through a class that I was teaching, and I wasn't teaching anything radical or anything particularly deep or profound or anything like that. But it was just real plain by the time we talked a couple of times. She'd been in that church for 15 or 18 years. They didn't learn nothing. Didn't learn a cotton-picking thing. You know? I mean, some of the simpler stuff that I thought surely, I could say something about as a foundation, you know that this is true. I'd say, well, that this is true where the Bible says da 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 da. And I'd look at her and she'd go, like that. She'd never heard it before in her life. That's a sad fact, bro. That's a sad thing. That was one of the most miserable women I have ever met anywhere in a Christian setting. I mean, miserable to the bone. Has raised good kids, has a husband that loves her, and they're all Christians. Miserable to the bone, boy. This is sad. She didn't know anything. Nothing. You need food. You need food. If you're gonna thwart a tragedy, you're gonna have to feed somebody's soul where they can get a hold of something that'll nourish them. Verse 19. She said to her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. She says, "Go to her servants. Go on before me." She has to go. She's going to head off a sinner. She's going to go, head off to the sinner. The sinner's David. I mean, Nabal may be a pain, but, frankly, for telling David he ain't going to feed him, he doesn't deserve to die unless the Lord wants to kill him. Now, and the Lord did want to kill him in the end, and the Lord did kill him. But that's not David's job. David's going to mess up, and she has to go head off the sinner. Well, sometimes you have to head off and get in your car and go head off a sinner somewhere for doing something stupid. Verse 20, "And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them." Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good." Well, folks, you can't always just do right just expecting a reward for it. David got hurt, got his feelings hurt, buddy, when a valiant man gets his feelings hurt, I guess you're in trouble, but, a guy with a sword that can use a sword like David, I guess you have a really major problem. But one of the things you learn in this, this is not so much thwarting a tragedy as something you have to realize, is that the sinner won't be thinking right. You're going to go head him off, and the chances are pretty good that the sinner's not going to be thinking right on his own. David is sitting here saying these things, verse 21, "Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." I mean, this guy is saying, God is with me, God do more to me, and also if I don't kill all his people, God's with me. the sinner is going to want, if you're not, you know, you're going to go head off somebody that's going to mess up, and he's not going to be thinking right. He's going to think God's on his side. That's one of the remarkable things that you find in sinners is piety. Self-justification. They think that God is with them. They think that their adultery is justifiable because they love him. And I prayed about it first. Well, I've heard people say they prayed about it first. That they prayed about going to get drunk first. I'm serious. Just because you prayed about something doesn't mean it's right. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. All right. You're going to have to be humble. All right. Quickly, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Some of you have probably heard stories. Maybe you've been attempted to have been headed off by somebody that was proud and contentious and came at you, you know, like a samurai swordsman or something, you know, instead of coming at the issue meekly. And, you know, if you don't go meekly, you're going to wind up messing up. Galatians chapter, it's not 5, it's 6. 6:1. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Folks, the way to go correct somebody is not to land in the middle of their dining room table and start stomping your feet and throwing your weight around. You can't do it that way. All right, let's keep rolling. I don't want to keep you all here too long, but verse 23, and when Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. Whoa. None of this was her fault. She didn't have a say in any of this. She wasn't in on the decision-making with Nabal turning down David for this, you know, the supplies, you know, this supply thing. And yet she comes to him, falls at her feet, and says, let me take the blame. Let it be on me. Now, you live in a day where nothing's anybody's fault. Let me ask you a question. Since when was it wrong for you to take more fault than you deserve? Why is it so quiet now? I mean, you know, since when? I mean, aren't you supposed to bear the burdens of the weak? Look, I mean, there's an end to it. And you're a fool if you expect everybody to bear your burdens. But why don't you approach the thing as if you need to, you know, maybe you don't even feel that that it's right, you know, that you've been confronted about this thing or, you know, that it's, this has come your way. Why don't you take more, why don't you decide to take more blame graciously than you, you know, than maybe justice would mete out? What's wrong with saying, I'm sorry, even if you weren't all the way wrong? I didn't say you have to apologize for the gospel. I didn't say you have to apologize for the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. All right, verse 24. Fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. And be reasonable. Verse 25. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial. Now, I noticed something here, too. She was real straightforward about this thing. She was no marshmallow. You know, she was no, muffin. She knew her husband was a jerk, a churlish man, and a man of Belial. And she said, look, don't let this man of Belial mess this thing up, you know. So, you know, there's a place for real truth saying here, folks. You don't have to, always talk the way the charismatics say you should talk to head off a tragedy. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, So is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal means folly, fool, an idiot. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. An important thing here is to help a sinner see what is not important. You know, all David can see is his honor has been, you know, jilted or whatever. And this guy had nothing to do with David's honor, right? This guy's a fool. He's an idiot. Help a sinner to see what's not important. Folks, stuff here is not important, okay? Thy fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then, what does all this junk matter? Help a sinner see what's not important. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, get the focus back on God. David's thinking of himself. David's thinking of revenge. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth. I mean, David is saying earlier, you know, I'm but a step between, there's just a step between me and death. You know, Saul, you're out here hunting my soul. Well, David, as your soul liveth, get the focus back on God. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. All right, the crucial thing here is it's not your job to seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Somebody said, a preacher got up and said one time, if you're seeking revenge, you're stealing from God. And it's true. I know there are people you want to hit in the mouth. I understand. There are people I want to hit in the mouth. I understand. You know, sometimes you would like to be God just so you could kick them where it really hurts. But that's God's job. It's God's business. And if you undertake, you know, that kind of revenge, if you undertake the telling off of somebody just to get them back, you're stealing from God. If they're wrong, let God correct that. Back to verse 27, and now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. Again, she's willing to take more blame than could possibly laid on her. I mean, David has to be sitting there thinking, this is not your problem. But she's willing to take it. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. I mean, you talk about feeling pretty low about this point. Here he's going to go kill this jerk, contentious boob. He's supposed to be fighting the battles of the Lord. That's not the Lord's battle. You know, this guy refused to give David some raisins. And he's ready to go take his head, you know. Man, go fight the Lord's battles. People get real distracted by stuff. Go fight the Lord's battle instead of fighting junk that doesn't matter. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. We'll stop there. I got some more stuff to say, but for the most part, that's the way to thwart a tragedy. Any questions or comments? No? All right. Let's sing a couple more before we go here tonight. Let's sing 357 before we close.
Let's pray here before we go. Lord, I appreciate your goodness to us. Thank you for the love of the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for your protection, the things that you've given us, the good things in spite of, like we said earlier, kind of dark clouds on the horizon. And I know that it's been a rough year for quite a number of people here on different fronts. We ask that you'll continue to bless, Father. Help us to remain faithful. Give us strength to go through what you have for us. Help us remember, Lord, that sometimes it is thy desire that we abide in safety in the presence of our enemies and in adversity. We ask that you'll give us grace, give us strength, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.